Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. We shall read from the first verse. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth, and so on. As enabled, we come to consider this particular petition in the prayer that the Savior taught his disciples and through them teaches us how we are to pray. And I trust that on reflection we are able each one to say that we have been desirous to be taught to pray. And as we have reflected on the teaching of the Savior and endeavored to put into practice what he taught, that we have felt our prayer life improving. If it isn't, then there's something wrong. And we need to learn to pray as the Savior teaches, because that unquestionably is the proper way to pray. The petitions that are in this prayer are proper petitions. None of us could say today, well, I'm not very good at praying and I'm sometimes troubled because I'm not sure what I ought to pray for. The fact is, if we pray for 1,001 things and we don't pray for those things that the Savior teaches us to pray for, well, then we're praying amiss. And here the Savior directs the disciples to petition their Father in heaven with this petition, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. You will remember that when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and there was the issue that he had to deal with, the issue of tongues and the gifts of the Spirit in the church in Corinth, that Paul, as well as referring to praise, he spoke of prayer and he said, I will pray in the Spirit, but I will also pray with the understanding. I will pray with the understanding. My mind will be active when I'm addressing God. And I will understand what I'm about. I will understand how I ought to approach God. I will understand what I ought to petition Him for. Praying with the understanding. You know, we know only too well that many places, even today, they will sanctimoniously go over this prayer as part of their formal worship. And yet the condemnation of the Savior will be upon many. This people draweth nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, because it's just a mere formality. There is no real understanding of what is meant when we pray, Thy kingdom come. What are we actually praying for? What do we desire God to do? Thy kingdom come. Now you will note immediately, we don't pray, My kingdom come, or Our kingdom come, but Thy kingdom come. Now, in order to appreciate what we are to be praying for, we must remember, of course, that the God, Daniel's God, Nebuchadnezzar's God, that he had to recognize in the end, the God of whom we were singing earlier, he is the God of creation and the God of providence. And he rules and always has ruled absolutely sovereignly over all his creation, over all his works. His kingdom ruleth over all. He has made all things for himself. And we see, even when we go back to the fall, and we see fallen man, and he's ruined himself in his rebellion against God. And yet God is still perfectly in control. He rules and he overrules even that dark and terrible event when man lifted up the heel of rebellion against God, and he makes this covenant promise that the seed of the woman would eventually come. And while he would have his heel bruised in his conflict with the kingdom of darkness, nevertheless, he would triumph and he would bruise the head of the serpent. And so, you see, even then, God is in control. His purposes are being worked out, even when man raises himself up in rebellion against God. And as Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged there in the chapter that we read, when Daniel explained the dream and interpreted, and Nebuchadnezzar began to appreciate that he was in the hand of God, that God was the great king that had given him power and had given him his place in the kingdom. In the chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, later experiencing further the Lord's dealings with him, makes this great acknowledgement and confession in chapter 4 of Daniel and the verse 34. He says, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And here is Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging that there is a God who is in control, absolute control. He doeth according to his will, and no man can raise the finger and object or in any way inhibit God working out his sovereign purposes. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And God is in control right now, the sovereign God of eternity. And you and I are under his control. The very breath in our nostrils is in his hand. He has appointed the day of our birth. He has appointed the day of our death. And he it is that we are accountable to. So there is this sense in which God's kingdom is absolute and established and cannot be in any way destroyed. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So why would the Savior then direct us to pray, Thy kingdom come? He obviously must be referring to some other manifestation of that kingdom. This is not to be considered as a kingdom that is to come into existence, to be in competition with the kingdom of God. But this is a manifestation of the power of God, the authority of God, the dominion of God. This is to be a manifestation of His kingship and His lordship that we are to pray for. Thy kingdom come. So what are we to understand regarding this kingdom? What are we praying for? What is in our minds? What is in our desires when we pray, Thy kingdom come? Well, first of all, we must understand we are to pray for a kingdom that is divinely decreed. And we shall see that is so obvious in the Scriptures, a kingdom that is divinely decreed. But then it is also a kingdom that is to be found described in the Scriptures. It would be rather absurd if we were to be praying for something and we hadn't a clue what it would be like when it would appear. We had no understanding whatever of what to expect. The kingdom is described so that we may observe it and discern it and acknowledge it. But then also we pray for a kingdom that is divinely established. Thy kingdom come. It is a kingdom that is already established in Christ and by divine power. And then we may note we are to pray for a kingdom that is still developing, a kingdom that exists, a kingdom that is flourishing, but a kingdom that has yet to be fully developed. Thy kingdom come. When the Savior teaches us to pray, Thy kingdom come, it is with the intention that we will have an expectation of something coming into existence. But we cannot possibly go to God and ask Him to give what He has no intention of giving. We must ask for things that are according to His will. And we must be able to ask them through the mediation of the glorious Redeemer, the Son of God, because His will and the Father's will are one and the same. Now, in the Word of God in the Old Testament, from that first covenant promise that a seed would be born, and that seed, no doubt, was to be Christ, as we see later in fulfillment in the Scriptures. But the reason that God gave that promise was because of His already established eternal purpose. And the Son of God was sent into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Not merely to hinder them in their progress, but to actually destroy them. And therefore there was this enmity that was to exist. God said, I will put enmity, when He dressed the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. We are not to be amazed that there is enmity in the world and hostility towards Christ's cause. We are not to wonder that there are so many false religions around that would seek to undermine the faith of God's elect, because there is a hostility to the purpose of God. There always would be. There always will be to the end of time. Men are hostile to God's revealed will and to his revealed purpose. What is his revealed purpose? Well, one place where we find it disclosed is in the second Psalm, among many other Psalms. And this shows Daniel, you remember what we read in the second chapter, when Daniel gave the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "This is sure. The interpretation thereof is certain. Be absolutely certain this is going to happen." Why? Because God's purpose cannot be frustrated. He is God. He is over all. He will bring to frustration the purposes and plans and plots of men, and he will fulfill his own sovereign decree. In the second Psalm, we have there a question asked at the beginning of the Psalm. Why do the heathen rage? That's a good question. Why do the heathen rage? I was speaking to one of the neighbors at the new manse, and he informed me, said, "We basically are just a bunch of heathen living round here." And he had no time, basically, for the church of the gospel. I said, "Well, isn't it amazing the Lord has sent a minister to live among you? There must be some reason for it." But that people just, they're hostile. They're hostile in their very natures. They're born with that hostility to God's divine purpose. Why do the heathen rage? What makes them so mad? What makes them so hostile, so angry? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. My people, the Lord's own people, get so troubled and anxious and concerned when they see parliaments meeting and assembling, and they start legislating, and they're passing this bill and they're passing that bill, and we're crying, "What's going to happen to the Bible? What's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to Christianity?" But we have the answer here. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." The Lord shall have them in derision. They can legislate whatever way they want. They can pass all their bills. They can introduce license for immorality, whatever. God will laugh because he will have them in derision. They are saying here, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder. Let us break free from the Ten Commandments. Let us break free from the moral standards of God's revelation. Let us break free and liberate ourselves, that we can commit adultery when we want. We can be dishonest when we like. We can live whatever way we want." That's in the mind and of our legislators. But the people of God look higher. And they have the assurance that God has set in verse 6, "I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion." I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. Yes, he set Nebuchadnezzar up in his time, in his generation, over the great Babylonian Empire. But the same God who set up Nebuchadnezzar and raises them up and puts them down, he says, "I have set my king." I only have one king in reality. "And I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The decree. I will declare it. I will expound it. I will manifest it. I will make it known. This is my decree. And man may rage. And man may be angry. And man may be saying, let us break these bands from us. We want freedom. We want freedom. Let every man be free to do whatever he likes. To set his own standard of morality, if he is any. Let us all just do as they did in the days of Judges. There were no king in, was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The Lord laughs at the folly of proud, arrogant man, because he says, I have set my king. Mount Zion. And no matter how much you hate him, no matter how hostile you are to him, he's going to reign by an eternal decree. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And the Savior knew that. The Redeemer knew by an eternal decree, I have been set king in Zion. And God my Father has promised me in the glorious terms of the covenant. He has promised me the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession. Now then he says to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go in spite of governments, go in spite of rulers, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because that is the means that I will use to bring a people nigh unto myself. And you see, this is the blessed significance between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the unity. The New Testament makes no sense unless we understand the Old Testament. And when we understand this psalm, then we can understand and we can expect a great and a mighty prosperity for the gospel. We can pray, thy kingdom come. Why? Because God has decreed it. It's as certain can be. There's nothing more certain. Nothing more certain in this universe than the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We may think we live in dark times, and we do. And we hear people talk about all the modern religions that are developing all over the place, and men are saying, well, this suits me and that suits me. I remember once talking to a nurse in the hospital in Skye and Broadford, and she was telling me that her sister had found God. And then she began to explain to me what her sister apparently had found. And she tried this, and she tried that, and she tried the other thing. Now she's found what suits her. It's not what she needs, but it's what suits her. And people today are looking for something to suit them. They're not looking for God at all. They're not desiring to be reconciled to God. They're looking for something that appeals to their own intellect. Something they can reason out and say, well, this is good. This feels good. This makes me feel better. This suits me. This is according to my intelligence, according to my reasoning. The carnal mind. The carnal mind is enmity. Enmity against God will never be subject to the law of God. It is enmity. It just doesn't have enmity or express enmity. It is enmity against God. The enmity is all directed against the God of eternity. But as the psalmist says, God laughs at the folly of arrogant man, thinking he'll dethrone God. He'll set up his own little kingdom. He'll produce his own legislation, his own little rules, his own commandments. So the first thing that we're praying for is the kingdom that is certain because God has decreed it. And when we can go through many, many portions of the Word of God in the Old Testament where we see this was the expectation of the godly generation after generation. Abraham, Jesus says in John's Gospel, saw my day. And when he saw it by faith away in the distance, he was glad. It made him glad. Isaiah spoke so often of that coming kingdom. You have, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, just for the sake of time, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and so on. These were the expectations of the godly, again in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and so on. And then you can go down to read of the nature and the spirit of his kingdom, a kingdom of peace and tranquility, a peace that only God could produce in a society of fallen, depraved creatures who are by nature at enmity with one another, as Paul says, and at enmity with God. You go through the Psalms, you go through the prophecies, and we read that chapter in Daniel, where Daniel explains the dream, gives the interpretation, and what did he say would come to pass in the last days when the kingdoms of men would be brought down. He showed the kingdoms of men in all their supposed glory, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, gradual deterioration in society and in the rule of men, from gold to silver to brass, then to iron and clay. And today men tell us man is improving. Evolution is taking place and he's going higher and higher and he's becoming more intelligent. He's becoming a better creature. That's contrary to the Bible. Man by nature is depraved and has a corrupt nature and is going constantly further and further in his rebellion away from God. And yet, Daniel says there's a kingdom coming. This is what he was telling Nebuchadnezzar. A stone in the dream or the vision was cut out of the mountain without hands. Supernatural power was producing it. Wasn't a kingdom that men would produce. A mysterious kingdom that was produced by God. supernaturally, this kingdom comes into existence and it smites all the power of men and all the kingdoms of men that have developed, all their various political systems. It brings them all, smites them into dust. And this is the kingdom then that stands. And we are told that it will be an everlasting kingdom. So when we go through the history of the church in the Old Testament, we see that men believed the word of God. And on the basis of what he had decreed and what he had then revealed through the various channels of the prophecies of his servants, they had this expectation. There is a kingdom that we can pray for. Thy kingdom come. It's sure and it's certain. Because God has decreed it. And men, no matter how much they oppose it and resist it, will feel in the end. It will come into existence and it will prosper. But then we have to inquire, well, what kind of a kingdom is it? Is it described for us in the Word of God that we might recognize it? Thy kingdom come. Would we just constantly be praying and never be aware it has come or it is coming or it's making any progress or it's appearing on the horizon? We would need to know. And only God can show us from His Word what the kingdom is to be like that He has decreed. We have to be sure about that. We have to understand that. The kingdom that we pray for must be the kingdom that God has not only decreed, but designed and purposed and describes to us in His own word. Now, of course, when we go to the New Testament, we have John the Baptist raised up after 400 years of silence. Prophetic silence, no word from God. He appears in the scene, and what does he begin to preach? The kingdom of God is at hand. The long-awaited kingdom is at hand. And Jesus then, following in the footsteps of John the Baptist, he went about from the towns and the villages, we are told, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus, near the end of his ministry, when he was speaking of developments among men, he said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout all nations. The gospel of the kingdom. The message, the good news of the kingdom. God's kingdom, His decreed kingdom. Now Jesus made comments about that kingdom. We're familiar with the words that He spoke in response to Pilate. Pilate asked, art thou a king then? And what did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. And yet we cannot read, for example, in the book of Daniel and not understand that it will have a material expression. The kingdom that Daniel was speaking about was a kingdom, though brought into existence by divine power. Its expectation was it will be a visible kingdom. We will be able to see it. We will be able to discern it. We won't be scratching our heads wondering, does it exist, does it not exist? We will be able to see that it does exist. And although Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he did not say it is not in this world. Because he did say on another occasion, the kingdom of heaven is within you or is among you. And of course it was there because the king himself was there. Jesus told his disciples they would be constantly, as you're aware, disputing who is the greatest among us, and when the kingdom is introduced, who will sit on the right hand, who will sit on the left hand of the king in his glory, who will have the official positions in this kingdom. But Jesus made it clear it's going to be a kingdom of humility. The governing spirit in my kingdom will be the spirit of love and humility. For except ye become as a little child, ye shall in no wise enter into this kingdom. And Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot even see this kingdom. He will never understand it. He will never discern it. If he doesn't have spiritual life, then he remains dead spiritually and in spiritual darkness. So he won't even understand it if it was staring him in the face. He still wouldn't appreciate it. But you see, when Paul was writing to the Romans, he tells them, further to what the Savior himself taught, we have Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 14, and without going into the background, we read simply verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God isn't to be considered a kingdom where prosperity, material prosperity, and the pleasure of men is satisfied. It is not meat and drink. It is not a kingdom where people have every pleasure to experience and enjoy. That's not the nature of this kingdom. But this is a kingdom of righteousness, or justice, righteousness, godliness, and peace, and joy. But what kind of joy? Joy in the Holy Ghost. So it is a peculiar kingdom. It is undoubtedly a spiritual kingdom. While it is materially in existence and can be seen, the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom because it resides in the hearts of men. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the way into that kingdom was via the new birth. Jesus taught Nicodemus plainly this was the case. Any citizens of this kingdom are born from above. They have experienced a second birth. They've been spiritually born again. And there is in existence new life, spiritual life, as one of the Puritans put it, the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God in the soul of man. Because you see, he's dead naturally. He's dead as it was with the Ephesians. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Paul said to the Ephesians, you hath he quickened. He hath quickened you. What does he quicken you to? He quickens you to newness of life. Life you never had before. Life that previously didn't exist. You were dead spiritually. Yes, even the Ephesians are under the dominion and under the control of Zion's king. And you see, because of their spiritual deadness, and their spiritual blindness, and their spiritual ignorance. They are alienated from God by wicked works. They express their rebellion in their idolatry, in their immorality. They express their rebellion against God. And yet Paul says, you hath he quickened who were dead. You hath he quickened. Why? Because the Father in his decree promised, ask of me the heathen, and I will give them for thine inheritance. And at Golgotha, when the Savior suffered and he made atonement for sin, his blood, the blood of atonement, was asking. It's now within the veil presented by the great high priest himself. And that blood speaketh better things than that of Abel's. And that blood demands the justification of all those for whom it was shed. And in the shedding of his blood to make an atonement, he was asking for all the inheritance that the Father had promised to him. And he today lives to ask continually for that inheritance. And as long as he is asking, the gospel is going to prosper. As long as he is asking for his inheritance, men will be thrust out to preach the gospel. And they will be saying with the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And thus we have to acknowledge that this kingdom is described for us. We know that we must look for men and women, boys and girls, spiritually changed. And they are the citizens of that kingdom. The reality is, the church, while distinct in a sense from the kingdom itself, is an integral part of it. And it is from his holy hill Zion that the Lord reigns. What did he say to his disciples? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore. From what palace does he send forth his ambassadors? Where is the seat of the power of his kingdom? He's exalted on high. He's ruling from the Father's right hand. He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And it is through his beloved church that he administers the government of his kingdom among men. He demonstrates his kingly power when we go, as we've been going through the Acts of the Apostles. He's demonstrating his kingly power through the ministry of the apostles. And he's sending them out with the gospel to heathen people, idolatrous nations, and they are succumbing to the mighty power of the gospel, because his kingdom is identified as a spiritual kingdom. But we have to understand also, when we're praying, thy kingdom come, we have to appreciate that that kingdom is already, although we pray thy kingdom come, it is already established. And it is established in Christ Jesus himself. A king is born. A king comes into this world in a state of humiliation, dejection, despised, rejected by men. Away with him, crucify him. We will not have him to reign over us. And yet, that one who did come in the fullness of time. He came to set up a kingdom amongst hostile men and among hostile nations. My kingdom, he said, is not of this world, and yet it is in the world. You remember in John 17 how the Savior prayed for his own apostles. They are not in this world, or they are not of it, but they are in it. And therefore, Father, keep them. I have given them thy word. I have given them thy word. Now, we're not told everything that the Savior would have taught the disciples. We certainly know many things he taught them. But when they would go forth to preach the gospel, they would know with certainty the kingdom is established by an eternal decree. And we may suffer and we may be persecuted and we may languish in prison. We may suffer much, but the kingdom is going to flourish and develop because it is established. And it is established by a divine decree. The gospel that the apostles were to preach was the gospel of redeeming grace, and through that gospel, God in Christ was going to draw people to himself. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But for the sake of time, we must hasten. Perhaps what is a more solemn aspect of this great matter. Thy kingdom come. The Savior preached, as we said, the gospel of the kingdom. One of the ways in which he did that was through the delivering of parables to his hearers. If you go to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 13, we have several parables in that chapter, and they enlighten us as to the nature of the kingdom, what we're praying for. In Matthew 13, we're all familiar with the parable of the sower going forth to sow the seed and the various effects that that sowing had depending on the type of ground the seed fell into. But the Savior in Matthew 13 has also these other parables. And in verse 24, we have one of them. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while they slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And then without going into it, the blade sprung up, and then there's this appearance of tares growing among the wheat. The Savior says, this is what my kingdom is like. In my kingdom there is wheat, there's also tares growing together, side by side, mixed together, as though all one community. But they are different in their natures. The wheat and the tares are of a very different nature. Now he says, the servants of the household came and said, Sir, didst not thou sow wheat? And how did these tares appear? And then they said, well, will we go now and root them out? And then you'll just have a nice pure seed. You'll have a field of beautiful, pure seed. That's what a lot of people are trying to produce an area, a church that's so pure, there won't be a sinner anywhere. And that's why there's separation here, division there, fragmentation, because everybody thinks, well, I'm a bit more holy than my neighbor, and if I could get everybody like myself, what a wonderful church it would be. As Spurgeon said, you find the pure church, and I'll join it immediately, and it'll be no more pure. And that's the reality of it. Wheat and tares in the kingdom of heaven. Here's an expression here in this very congregation of that kingdom. There's wheat and tares, and they grow together. We're not thinking to ourselves, surely, well, the wheat grows, but the tares doesn't grow. They both grow. They both grow together. But they're very different. And when you're seeing the wheat growing and the tares are growing alongside of it, they don't look any different. And the growth apparently is very similar. But the end product is very different. And the whole purpose of the parable is to warn us against false professions. Because the church will have false professions. The kingdom of the Redeemer will have false professors in it. And every attempt that men make with the best intentions to keep the church free from false professors is futile. Jesus said that's going to be the case. And you do not root out the false, because you'll damage the true. But this is the kingdom. He also gives another parable. It is like a grain of mustard seed, in verse 31, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest of all herbs. And he's here using this parable to demonstrate how this kingdom may apparently begin so exceedingly small, and yet it will flourish, it will blossom, it will expand, it will extend its boundaries, it will grow. It will take time, but it will grow. Thy kingdom come. Those who pray that do not despise the day of small things, because they know the nature of the kingdom. But then the Savior quickly, he speaks another parable. Verse 33, it is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meat. It's a hidden force, it's a hidden influence, a hidden power to leaven. It's hidden. And yet it's doing its work. It's unseen, undetected, unheard, but it's doing its work. And the Savior says, my kingdom is like that. There's a hidden work going on, just as it was. You remember Elijah was despairing. I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. What did God say to Elijah? Elijah, it's not as bad as you think. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have 7,000. If not bowed the knee to Baal. And you see, the leaven is at work. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for with confidence in the progress of the gospel. There are many, many other things, no doubt, we could say. In fact, we might even come back to it again for a little. Thy kingdom come. It is such an amazing petition. But we need to understand what we're praying for. Christ's glorious kingdom. What a kingdom. What a king. Isaiah saw him. The year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. I saw the king. And when we see the king, we will desire his kingdom. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we rejoice that thou art God, and besides thee there is none else. And thou art in perfect, complete control of all things. And thou hast set up a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. And thou hast appointed that kingdom's king and sovereign. Oh, do thou open our eyes to see the king in his beauty. May we see him who is the fairest among 10,000. And may we pray with all earnestness of our beings this day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Bless thy word, strengthen and encourage thy praying people. Pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.